I'll have it turned on. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, as we're continuing our exposition through this fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book in the New Testament. And let me just say that once we finish this chapter, we're going to move rather quickly through the next four or five chapters because there's quite a bit of repetition, and we will move faster than we have moved thus far. Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 17, going through verse 27, and I want to preach to you and speak to you this morning on the temptation to compromise. Acts 17, or 21, verse 17. Hear the word of the living God. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? This assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and purify and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they are informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believed, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And thus far the reading of God's word. We will pick up next week at this juncture. But this is an appropriate place to end this narrative of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord of the Scriptures, open our minds and hearts this morning. Give us understanding to this passage that may not seem clear to us, and help us to understand why you moved upon Luke, the historian, the doctor, to write this account for us to read here in the 21st century. Work effectually in each mind and heart. Do each of us good today. Instruct us, make us more like Christ, work so that we will walk in your ways and in your precepts. And this we ask in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The Christian life is full of many potholes and pitfalls. From time to time, every true believer, sometime or another in your Christian walk, we'll be tempted to turn away from divine truth and compromise. It usually happens at the least expected time, oftentimes by the least expected people, and almost always catches us off our guard. We're walking along, we're singing, it's a zippity-doo-dah day, the sun's shining bright, everything is going well, and suddenly, you're confronted with something. It is a temptation. You may not recognize it immediately. You may not be able to spot what it is by its very nature. And pressure is put upon you. Force is subtly exerted upon your mind and upon your conscience. And you feel the intensity of that pressure in your soul. And the human response, because we, by nature, want everyone to like us, don't we? Is there anyone in here that doesn't want someone to like them? I mean, we like people to like us, if we're honest. And so these thoughts come through our minds. Well, if I don't do this, they're not going to like me. He's not going to like me. She's not going to like me. They're going to think this. They're going to think that. On and on and on. These thoughts flood our minds in a moment. And we're faced with this choice. Will we stand true to the Word of God? Will we stand true to Christ? Or will we back up a little? Will we fudge here? Will we pinch off a corner there? Will we smooth off an angularity somewhere else? In other words, will we compromise? It happens not only to the weakest of Christians, but it happens to the strongest of Christians. We are so governed today by culture. We're so governed by political correctness. We're so governed by what others think of us that we are oftentimes compromised in our own conscience and thus in our actions. No one is exempt from this temptation to compromise. And the question I want to ask you as we look at this passage of Scripture, what will you do the next time it comes your way? This narrative is a very simple narrative. Many may read it and not understand what's being said here. It's all about Paul entering Jerusalem. You remember all the way from Acts chapter 17, Paul has been given a lot of money to carry to the suffering, persecuted brethren in Jerusalem. Paul's aim, even as we saw last week, even though the brethren were warning him and pleading with him and trying to get him to not go to Jerusalem, Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. And what happens there? He's thinking the brethren are going to be overjoyed. And initially they are. But little does he realize that what is waiting for him is a subtle pressure to compromise. And we're not talking about a compromise on little things. We're talking about a compromise on the major thing. The gospel, the cross, grace, justification, even gospel holiness. It's a simple narrative and it flows quite easily. Let's consider this story, and as we consider it, I pray that the Spirit of God will arm us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Let's look first of all at the narrative as it is laid out here for us. Verse 26, then Paul took the men the next day, verse 17, where it begins, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. There was a welcome. Word had been given long before, months before, that Paul was coming with a relief offering for the brethren. And as he finally arrives, they welcome him. We find in verse 18 that on the following day, Paul meets with James. He goes in to the apostolic assembly. James, who is this apostle, this one who is now the de facto chairman, if you want to put it, of the board of the apostles. He is the prominent leader in the church. He is the one who stood up in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem and made that pronouncement regarding the Gentiles. Paul goes into the presence of James, and all the elders were present. So he is going into a pretty prestigious group. We laugh, Brother Paul and I, we've got baptism coming up in couple weeks or so, and it never fails. Every time someone comes in, we interview them for the final interview, go over their conversion again, go over baptism. They are nervous as they can be. I said, we ain't apostles. Right? No need to be nervous. We love you. We care for you. We're not here to scrutinize every little thing, how you dot each I and cross each T. And then finally they start to relax. But not so with Paul. He is going in amongst an august company. James, the elders. Well, as he goes in verse 19, when he had greeted them, look at this wonderful account of what he does. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail, which took quite a bit of time. As he starts out telling how that he goes from Samaria, how he goes different places, all these places all over the Mediterranean, all up into Greece, how he carries the gospel to Gentile lands and pagan peoples. He told in detail those things which God had done. And notice this emphasis, not what he had done. He saw that he was nothing more than the instrument. It is the Lord who does the work. That's why we sing, "Our God, He is mighty to save." We are nothing more but vessels. We're nothing more than instruments, mouthpieces. I cannot change hearts. If I could, I would have changed a million by now. But our God is. And He is faithful to be God-centered. He tells them in detail the things which God had done among the Gentiles through His ministry. Not because of His ministry, but I like this beautiful little Greek preposition, through, flowing through His ministry. And we are at best channels only, aren't we? And that's what we need to pray. Lord, make us a channel through which Your blessing flows. Let people not see me, but let them see Christ in me. So He gives them this wonderful report. We find in verse 20, "And when they heard it," man, they're happy. They glorify God. They give God the glory. They're not praising Paul. Paul is not going to become a celebrity pastor. They're not going to applaud Paul. They begin to praise God. And they gladly glorified God. Now, if the narrative had stopped there, this would be an easy message to preach. But it doesn't. Because, and however long it was, the way that Luke puts it, it seems that immediately upon them praising God in verse 20 and glorifying God, immediately they inform Paul of a slanderous rumor. Notice how Luke makes no real break between the report of Paul and them glorifying God and what takes place next. And that's a conjunction connecting. And they said to him. Now let's look at what they said to him. There's a slanderous rumor going around. It's being reported. They're being governed more by rumors, which we shall see later, rather than being governed. They're being governed by subjective rumors rather than objective truth. Brother, how many myriads, I'm almost tempted to say, though I'm not going to correct the Word of God, that's almost superfluous, redundant. Myriads means many. How many myriads of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous for the law. Now we need to understand that the law being spoken of here, and this will be made clearer as we go along, is not the eternal, moral, abiding law of God that we call the Ten Commandments. The law being spoken of here is going to be the Mosaic law, primarily as it is found in rituals and ceremonies. These have believed, they've believed upon Christ, but they're also zealous for the law. Well, what law? We're going to be told right here. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake who? Moses. Forsake Moses, saying specifically, in particular, that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What customs? That whole Mosaic ritual. That whole Mosaic establishment that you find in Leviticus 23. Those feast days, those seven feast days, those customs, those practices that are laid out for us in the ceremonial and the civil law. So immediately, they inform Paul of a slanderous rumor. Paul is not saying those things, actually. But what they're doing, whether they realize it or not, they're pushing Paul into a corner. Paul is going out among these Gentiles, and he's preaching Christ. He's preaching the gospel. He's talking about grace. He's talking about the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about free justification, being made acceptable and righteous before a thrice holy God. The joy of sins forgiven. He's not talking about all these other things. And so immediately they inform Paul of a slanderous rumor, verses 20 and 21. Verse 22, notice, carnal pressure is then put upon Paul. Notice, what then? In essence, what are you going to do about this? How are you going to act now, Paul? There are many myriads of Jews who have believed upon the Messiah, and they're zealous for the law, and they're zealous for Moses, and they're zealous for circumcision. What are you going to do about it? Carnal pressure is put upon him. The assembly of these converted Jews most certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. In other words, they're going to have a gathering, Paul. And they're going to discuss you. And they're going to discuss what you've been doing out there among the Gentiles. And the subtle implication is, Paul, they're not going to be happy with you. They are going to meet, for most certainly they will hear of your coming. And you're going to have a group of angry Jewish believers in your face. What then? So a crafty pressure is put upon Paul. And let me just tell you, the anatomy of a temptation is always that way. Somebody, somewhere or another, somehow will put pressure on you. I've had it in my life, in my ministry, hundreds of times. You can just sense it. You can just feel it, just like a weight put upon your chest. So here's this crafty pressure put upon him. And then in verses 23 through 35, or 25, a carnal scheme is devised as a solution. They say, now therefore, do what we tell you to do. Don't do what the Scripture says, do what we tell you to do. Here's what we are going to tell you to do. We have four men that already planned this. They'd already figured out this scheme. We have four men over here who have taken a vow. Now, let me just tell you a little about what's going to happen. They're going to follow, it's really not even a Mosaic scheme. It's a Talmudic. Someone got mad at me here recently, and when I said, Judaism is not biblical. Modern day Judaism is not biblical. It's basically apostate. What? You are anti-Semitic. I said, no, I love Jews. But the point that I'm saying is that present-day Judaism is not a biblical Judaism. It is primarily Talmudic. And by Talmudic, I mean this, that after the Babylonian captivity, these rabbis begin to formulate these laws and they are put in the Talmud of 613 different precepts and statutes of how the Jews are to live. Only 10 of them are biblical because they're the Ten Commandments, and the 603 other ones are nothing more than traditions of men. And I said, Judaism today is not a biblical religion, because in order for Judaism to be Judaism, there had to be animal sacrifices, there had to be a priesthood, there had to be a temple. And I said, as of 70 AD, none of that exists. 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, razed, completely leveled the city of Jerusalem. The only part that remained was what we know today as the Wailing Wall. And the Wailing Wall was the western, just a part of the western wall of the ancient temple. God was not going to allow these sacrifices to continue that were each and every one affront to the gospel and to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said, I am not anti-Semitic in any shape or form. I love the Jewish people, and I believe Israel should have the right to exist and be a free and a sovereign nation, and I will fight for that. But because I say their religion is an apostate religion, doesn't make me hate Jews. I seek to win everyone to Christ that I can and love them even if they reject my Messiah. But a carnal scheme is devised as a solution. And what they're going to do, these four men have consecrated themselves. They have made this vow. And it is not found in the ceremonial law of Moses. It's found in the Talmud, in the precepts and teachings of the rabbis. And they're going to shave their heads. It's not fully explained here. Luke is not that interested. But what it entailed is they're going to completely shave their heads. They will take their hair and go into the temple and burn it as a symbolic act of contrition. And then they will offer one of the five Levitical offerings mentioned in Leviticus chapter 1 through 6 upon the Jewish temple, there in the Jewish temple, upon the Jewish altar, to show that they still hold to Moses. So here is a carnal scheme. It's devised. A compromise is put into motion. Verse 24, take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Again, it is not the Ten Commandments, it is the Mosaic ceremonial and traditional law that these Jews are referring to, these leaders are referring to. But concerning the Gentiles, hey, Paul, don't worry about the Gentiles. We've already addressed. We've already written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood. I still don't eat blood, though in Europe it's popular to eat blood sausage. From things strangled and from sexual immorality. It's all that was required of the Gentiles. Now what did Paul do? A compromise is put into motion. Verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them, for the four guys and for Paul. A compromise is put into motion. Paul has this tremendous pressure exerted upon him. I mean, Paul, you want to win souls, don't you? You want to see people come to Christ. You want to see the Jews accept Messiah, don't you? If you put yourself as opposed to Moses, and especially if you're opposed to circumcision, Paul, what a scandal. You don't want people to not accept Messiah because you're not preaching circumcision, do you? Do you understand what's taking place here? You follow me? Nod your head if you understand. Okay. Good. But I want you to see something here. Paul is put under pressure. And Paul yields to it. But whether you understand it or not, I want you to see something in verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia... See, they were going to sneak this in on all of these Jewish believers and try to pacify their consciences. When they heard about it, seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and they ran into the temple grounds and they laid hands on Paul, and as we will find later, they pulled him out, and Paul was not able to complete his vow, his sacrifice, or any of that. What is this telling us here? It is telling us that God sovereignly and providentially interrupts their plan. Praise His holy name, He's interrupted many of my plans. God sovereignly and providentially interrupts the carnal scheming, the crafty pressure, the compromise into which Paul has been placed, in which he allowed himself to be placed. So here's the narrative. They laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel." We'll look at this later. Immediately, the Romans, the Jews grab a hold of him. The Romans, seeing this commotion, run in. They arrest Paul, and the rest is history. We'll look at that later. Here's the narrative. Now, the second thing I want us to consider this morning is not only the narrative, but two questions that must be asked about this if we're going to understand it. What was James? What was James, the de facto leader of the church, the de facto head of the church, the primary apostle that was there, this great defender of the Mosaic system? What was James up to in having Paul to do this? I want to submit to you that he was up to three things. First of all, he was actively yielding to his early prejudices. He was putting his culture and his tradition above the gospel. I love what David Thomas says on this. Early prejudices often attain a potent and pernicious hold on the human mind. They warp the judgment. They exclude the entrance of new light. They impede the progress of the soul in intelligence, in spiritual liberty, and in divine holy growth. Prejudices give a color to the glass through which the soul looks at truth, and thus prevents the soul from the truth appearing in her true color. James couldn't quite break away and divorce himself from being a Jew. Not just a cultural Jew, but a religious Jew. And so he is actively yielding to his early prejudices. Secondly, what is he up to? He is trying to produce an unwholesome hybrid to appease his own conscience and please men. What he's going to try to do is mingle Judaism and Christianity and produce this hybrid that's neither pure Christianity or pure Judaism. And he's trying, and I can understand this, and I'm not trying to be too hard on him, because we live 2,000 years beyond this event. But here is a major transition taking place in redemptive history. Christians, the early Christians, the first Christians were Jews. Circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. They had been raised in rabbinical and Talmudic and Mosaic teaching and tradition. And it was hard for them as the transition takes place, as the Jewish sacrifices are fading away. These Jews that used to be solid Jews are not as often going to the temple. They're no longer offering as many sacrifices. The book of Hebrews is written in that setting. So James is struggling here. And this is transitional period from the old covenant to the new covenant. But thirdly, what is James doing? Thirdly, unknowingly, he's really undermining the gospel. He's really undermining the gospel. He is saying, now, Paul, you go out there among those Gentiles, and you're not telling them about the sacrifices and the feast days, the seven Jewish Sabbaths, really the eight Jewish Sabbaths. You're not telling them all about that. You're not telling them about circumcision, and that's okay to one degree. But what are you going to do with these Jewish brethren here that have believed upon Jesus? Should they no longer circumcise their children? Should they no longer keep these Jewish feast days? Unleavened bread, tabernacles, Pentecost, trumpets, on and on and on. Not going to circumcise them. What are you going to do? And what he is doing, he is really undermining the gospel. And whether we understand that or not, that's going on all the time. That has been going on for 2,000 years. Now, the second question that must be asked here, the first one is with regard to James. What is James up to? But the second question we need to ask ourselves is this: was Paul right or wrong in acquiescing to James in this carnal scheme? Was Paul right? I mean, you don't want to needlessly offend brethren, right? We don't want to hurt people. We don't want to put off brethren that really love the Lord Jesus. I mean, if you do, something's wrong with you. True Christians love unity and charity and grace. We don't want to needlessly offend anyone, right? Nod your head, right? Okay. So, what was going on? Was James right? But the real question, was Paul right or wrong in acquiescing to James? Now, there are two views with regard to Paul's actions here. The first view is that Paul was right and he was accommodating weaker brethren, and he was correct in doing what he was doing. He was correct in going through these Jewish Talmudic practices. He was going to shave his head on the final day. He was going to burn his hair, and he was going to offer up a sacrifice, take it to a priest and have the priest sacrifice it and put it upon the altar, and it would be burned. Some were saying, hey, you know, Paul was accommodating weaker brethren, and he was correct because he is applying the principle of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, where Paul said, to the Jews, I became a Jew, to the Gentiles, I became a Gentile, to the bond, I became a bondsman, to those without law, I became without law, but not really without law, those with the law, you know, and so I become all things to all men that I by all means may save some. And I believe that is one of the most twisted verses that is being used among evangelicals today. So wrongly used. If I'm going to win a prostitute, should I go hire her for the night and sleep with her? I mean, become all things to her. If I'm going to win a druggie, should I sit down and have a few lines of cocaine with him? If I'm going to win an alcoholic, should I go sit down and he and I split a pint? I mean, you carry this out. If you become all things to all men, that by all means you might win some. I can tell you, you get on slippery slope and slick ice. And some are saying, Paul was right. He was accommodating brethren. There are others that say that Paul was compromising. Which is it? The third thing I want to look at is the answer to the questions. Let me just be quick and brief with regard to this. I believe that Paul was wrong. And note, even apostles can be wrong. Why do I believe that Paul was wrong? Because James and the elders were coercing Paul, putting pressure on Paul, asking Paul to make an unlawful Jewish vow of persecution and make a purification, and make an offering at the temple that Christ had already abolished. What he was doing, my dear ones, was an affront to the cross of Jesus Christ. If circumcision is needed for salvation, then Jesus need not have died. If making these vows and shaving our heads and a thousand other things are needful for our salvation, then Jesus need not have died on the cross. Not only is it an affront to the cross, but it is an affront to grace. The older I get, the more I appreciate God's great grace, aren't you? I mean, if He doesn't save us by grace, none of us will be saved. What the Jews were saying is, yes, we want the cross, but we also want these ceremonies. We also want these sacrifices. We also want circumcision. We also want the dietary laws. And they just keep adding and adding. And the more they add, the more the cross fades away into dimness and insignificance. And we're living in a time. I hate to say this, and I know that some of you are probably tired of me saying it, but when I've been sick and I try to watch these TV programs, I listen. How many of them talk of the cross? How many talk of the power of the cross? How many talk of Christ? And the greatest event in all of human history were those 3 days and three nights in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, when God, the eternal Son, who had lived the perfect life of perfect obedience to all of God's law, went to the cross and there died a shameful and painful death and bore the wrath of the Father, God Almighty, in His own body as sin was put upon Him and He was constituted sin. And the eternal judgment of the eternal God was poured out upon Him, and He bore it and cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He died and went into the grave and rose again the third day. He's alive forevermore. He is triumphant. 40 days later, He ascended into heaven, and there He took His rightful place at the right hand of the Father, and He is Lord forevermore. And when that is missing from the public preaching and ministry of the Word of God, something is wrong. I don't ever go very far from that. That's why Paul would write, Paul would address this whole situation. He would later repent. God mercifully interrupted him, and he would write the whole book of Galatians dealing with this very thing. If circumcision is anything, then Christ need not have died. Paul was wrong. Paul was not a superhero. Paul wasn't a super saint. He was a Christian, a believer, just like you and I. He faced the same pressures, the same crafty manipulations. It is quite clear in verse 27 that God providentially interrupted the situation and kept Paul from undermining the gospel. As R.C.H. Linsky observes, only in the prescribed way by offering sacrifices, cutting off the hair, burning at the altar, etc., could Paul's vow be brought to an end. But God stopped it. How graciously and sovereignly God interrupts the affairs of our lives. He stopped Paul by causing the Jews to cause a commotion. Some very quick facts to consider as we close out this. The answer to the question, Paul is wrong. Fourthly, some facts to ponder. First of all, temptation to compromise often comes after great spiritual victories. Here Paul comes into Jerusalem and meets with the august company of the apostles. He rehearses the great works of God. They are glorifying God, and immediately on the heels of that, the temptation comes. The pressure is exerted. The plan is put forth. Secondly, temptation to compromise often comes from well-meaning people. James wasn't a crooked guy. James loved Christ. And I believe James loved the gospel, but he was misguided in his thinking. He was well-intentioned. He was well-meaning. And I'm not calling into question at all James' heart or James' integrity, but James was not thinking biblically. And the temptation to compromise often comes from well-meaning people. Thirdly, the temptation to compromise always involves a double standard. You're one way out here in the Gentile world, you're another way over here in the Jewish world. No, my friends, we should be Christians, whether we're at church on Sunday or whether we are at the workplace on Wednesday and Friday or in the marketplace on Saturday or whenever. Our lives should have one standard. We live under the shadow of the cross at all times. And it always involves a double standard. Fourthly, temptation to compromise violates an established truth in one form or another of either doctrine or holiness. Our missionaries, whether you realize it or not, our missionaries that are in Muslim worlds, in Muslim countries, are under such pressure. Do not say that you are a messenger of the gospel. Part of the reason that's going on with the IMB, the International Mission Board, is that they've backed away. Dr. Charles Cole and I, who the Coles used to be here, 39 years as missionaries in Indonesia. We talked about that. We try to sneak in and sneak upon people. Paul was manipulated. And what is really at stake here is the gospel and the Christian life. And we got today these forms of the Christian life. You don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do the other, and you do this, and you do that, and the other. And that makes you holy. I can tell you, y'all may think I'm outdated and antiquated, but it's like Professor John Murray said, God only gave 10 commandments, no more, and they cover every area of our lives. You don't have to add to them. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with the girls that do. And that's holiness. No, it's not holiness. Holiness is seen in keeping the first commandment of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and in keeping of the second table of the law, loving your neighbor as yourself. Temptation to compromise always violates an established truth of either the gospel or holiness. Fifthly, temptation to compromise is an affront to the gospel, to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would write at the end of Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid, may it never be. The emphasis in the original language of the New Testament is stronger than anything that I can convey in English. May it never be that I glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. Six, temptation to compromise has as an end, an eye toward pleasing men rather than pleasing God. I hope you're happy with my ministry. Last Sunday was such a wonderful day for me. I had to quit. I planned to say more things when you finally gave me an opportunity to say something. But I knew if I choked up, I was going to turn into a babbling idiot. I'm so thankful. I think that this church loves me. I don't know why, but I think they do. And I hope you love me. But at the end of the day, I've got to live with this one eye toward pleasing God. And if you like what I say and what I preach, if I'm faithful to the Scriptures, then glory to the Lamb. But if you don't, I'm not so much worried about your displeasure. I'm worried about my Father's displeasure. If we try to please men, I can tell you, the fear of man brings a snare. Paul starts out Galatians, this very book that he will write in refutation to what he has done. Chapter 1, verse 10, if we seek to please men, we cease to be the servants of Christ. Galatians 1:10. 7, temptation to compromise rather than helping always brings about eventual trouble. Man, Paul is going to get himself into trouble from this point on. Verse 28, Paul will be in trouble all the way till his dying day. Now part of that, all of that actually, is part of God's eternal purpose. But when we compromise, it doesn't bring any lasting peace. It always brings trouble. Matthew Henry says, integrity and uprightness will be more likely to preserve us than a sneaking compliance. So, in closing, there's several things that we need to understand. We're going to face temptations to compromise on every level of our lives: physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, doctrinal, ethical. Brace yourself for it. And then the example of Paul should be a warning to us. in two ways. One, we should never press people to do things that are non-biblical. I have my personal preferences about a number of things, but if I can't back them up with the Word of God, then I zip my lip. And we should not press people to do things that are non-biblical simply to appease our minds or salve our troubled thoughts. Don't bind people's consciences. One of the things among many that I love about our confession of faith. In chapter 20 it says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has made it free from the commandments of men. I'm bound by the Word of God, not by other people's consciences. Don't press other people in things that are not biblical. And then the second and final thing is that we must not allow people to press us into doing something that is unbiblical. As we should not press others, we must not allow others to press us in order just to make them feel better. We want to live by the book, don't we? We want to live by the gospel. We want to live with a single eye toward pleasing God. And sometimes it does not please men and women or young people. Let's don't press other people's consciences. And let us not allow other people to press our consciences in things that are not biblical and not scriptural. If it's scriptural, I'm going to be in your face. If it's scriptural, I want you to be in my face. But if it's not, zip the lip. Amen? May the Lord help us. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you have no peace, no joy except in Christ and this glorious gospel of this great Savior who is mighty to save. Trust Him today. Let's pray. For Your Word, how it instructs us, how it helps us, how it arms us for conflict, enables us to stand against the wiles of the devil, enables us to combat the pressures of the world that are put upon us to back away from the simplicity of the gospel. Oh Father, grant us grace that we might apply these things to our hearts and minds. In Spirit of the living God, do Your office work today. Seal these truths to our hearts, to our minds, to our consciences, and cause us to bring forth fruit that remains. For those outside of Christ, they may have sat here and not understood a thing I've said, but You're able to take Your Word and create faith. Do so today and cause them to come to Jesus even now. In His worthy name I ask these things. Amen.